Amen. We're told in Ephesians that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. So what a beautiful time to open up our service this morning of singing together to one another, encouraging one another in the faith. I just want to welcome you to Newport Community Church. Beautiful fall morning this morning to be here and to gather together and to worship the Lord together. So I want to move us into our call of worship, which comes out of John chapter 15. Starting in verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do want to pause for a moment and thank you for your grace. As we come into this building, as we begin to sing praises to you, honoring you, worshiping you with our mouths, we do pray, God, that you would continue to work in our hearts a type of worship that we would worship you in spirit and truth, that we would remember the grace that you have shown us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and also his character that should be reflected upon the way that we live our own life, that if the world hated him, they will also hate us. If they persecuted our Lord Jesus Christ, they will also persecute us. But Father, we are grateful to know that you never leave us or forsake us. You are with us. You are with us now. You lead us. You guide us. You continue to grow us in the image of Christ. We pray that would be continually true as we continue to worship you in song and through praying, through the preaching of your word this morning, through the fellowship, through even the Lord's Supper that we'll be taking a bit later. God, I pray that you would use all aspects of this worship service to encourage our hearts this morning in Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's continue to worship. Amen. All right. Well, I want to welcome you again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. Want to welcome you. I hope you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. I want to draw your attention to that just for a couple moments before we kind of get into the sermon this morning and let you know of some things that are coming up and some things to look forward to. So first, what you'll notice whenever you open up your bulletin, there is a connection card that looks like this. So if you are visiting with us this morning, maybe this is your first or second time, or if you have a prayer request that you would like to write down and have us pray for throughout the week, if you don't mind filling out one of these connection cards, there should be a pen in the pew in front of you. You can fill it out and put it in the offering box whenever you walk out of service after everything is completed. So if you don't mind doing that, we'd love to reach out to you and connect with you and let you know about the things that are happening in our church and ways that you can get involved. And so you also will see that there is an outline to today's sermon. Hopefully this can be of help to you as we walk through this text, that you can kind of follow along and see kind of how I'm getting the argument that I'm making and some of the thoughts that I'm making and bringing to bear. And hopefully this can be helpful to you as we go through our text in just a moment. But I want to let you know of this Wednesday, we are going to resume our midweek Bible study and prayer that starts at 6 p.m. downstairs in the fellowship hall. So we're going to continue that again. We're having that on Wednesday night. That is a discussion basically on today's sermon, on how to apply that more into the life of your life and things that are happening in your life. It's an opportunity for us to gather together, to pray together, to really love one another as God has called us to do. So I want to encourage you, if you're able, to be a part of that. It starts at 6 p.m. downstairs, which also we have children, kind of kids ministry is available for that as well. And then things that are upcoming in the life of our church, we have a congregational meeting on the 17th. That's going to be right after service right here. And we will talk about revisions to the bylaws. We'll talk about some things that are upcoming, a Christmas kind of series that we're going to be doing as well. And so I want to encourage you that if you would call Newport Community Church your church home, to be a part of that meeting. And so that should last no more than 45 minutes to an hour after the service on the 17th. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that. And then also the next week after that, our Thanksgiving service and potluck dinner. That's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to have that here as well at 5:30 p.m. in addition to our Sunday morning service. We're actually going to have two services on Sunday. That Sunday, the morning service, but then also kind of a Thanksgiving service as well. I'll give a little devotional, and then we will have a meal downstairs together. We're going to have turkey catered in from the food shack. Hey, yummy. But then also you have down here that you can bring last name starting with A through M, bring a side dish of your choice, and last name starting with N through Z, bring a dessert of your choice. So any side dish, Thanksgiving side dish, dessert, Thanksgiving dessert that you'd like to bring. Maybe you want to bring a side dish and you don't have a last name with A through M. If you want to bring something that you really like on Thanksgiving, bring it. And we would love to be able to just gather together and have some fun and eating together. There's also the metal pans in the back that if it would be easier for you if you're going to make something and bring a side to grab one of those pans on the way out today to bring with you home so that you can bring it here on that night and we'll be able to have it downstairs and keep it warm for everyone. So grab one of those on your way out as well. So that is a lot of announcements this morning and I'm done. Yes. November 8th is happening. Yes. More on that to come. So let's spend some time asking the Lord for his help this morning as we go into his word and get into the sermon this morning. So bow with me in prayer. Father, I am grateful already for how you are ministering to us and working in us and our hearts and our minds this morning, through just the singing and praising. We do pray that now as we get ready to get into the text this morning, that you would continue to work in our hearts and our minds, that through the power of the Spirit and through the preaching of the Word, that you would convict us of where we need conviction of sin, that you would encourage those who are weak this morning, those who may be depressed or down and out. I pray, God, that you would use these next few moments to encourage their hearts, to motivate them. Father, I do pray that we would see a beautiful picture of Christ this morning. You tell us in your word that when Christ is lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. And we need to see the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need to behold him by faith this morning. And so I pray that you would cause that to happen through this text, that you would stir our affections for Christ, that you would help us to love him deeper and to follow him more closely. Really what we're asking, Lord, for you to do a work that we cannot do and to transform us, to change us, that we would walk out of these doors this morning different than when we walked in. And so I pray for not only us in this room, but I pray also downstairs for the kids who are going to be learning about the gospel and hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that you would do a work in their minds and in their hearts as well, that you would draw them to saving faith. And so, Father, we just pray that the rest of this time that we have would just be glorifying to you and edifying to us. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, speaking of the children, you guys can be dismissed and go downstairs. All right. Well, I hope everyone enjoyed their extra hour of sleep this morning. So I'm expecting no yawning, no sleeping in our service right now. I'm kidding, sort of. All right. We are in Acts chapter 21. So it has often been said that most children take after their parents. And we know this to be true because when a baby is born, we oftentimes say, oh, he looks just like his father, or she looks just like her mother. We could also say that she has her dad's eyes or her mother's hair. There are physical features of a child that reflect that of the biological parents. But there are also other traits of children that also resemble parents as well, like character traits. For those who have children, you know that especially when they are young, their eyes and their ears are tuned in to everything that you do, right? I mean, they are just soaking up all information that they possibly can, and they're watching you like a hawk. And so they watch how you talk to your spouse and the way that you handle conflict, the things that you like and the things that you take joy in. They also notice the things that you dislike and the things that you complain about, the way that you treat people. Everything and every word is taken into account for better or for worse. So it's often the case that kids reflect the likes and dislikes and character of their parents. Now, if that is true regarding our physical relationships, how much more should that be true with our spiritual relationship with Christ? If you really call yourself a true child of God this morning, how much are you reflecting your Heavenly Father? In what ways do you share the same heart as Christ, the same desires as Christ, the same dislikes as Christ? How much does your life reflect His character and the things that you do? Maybe you're here this morning, and if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you may be wondering, what does that even look like to have a relationship with Christ, to identify with Him? These are the types of questions this morning that I think are being raised in our texts. And so if you aren't sure how you would quite answer these questions, I pray that in the next few moments as we dive into our text in Acts 21, that God would reveal to you what you need to know through the life of Paul. Because what we are going to see is we see him going into the city of Jerusalem, is we are going to see reflections of Christ all over the place. And I believe that these can be instructive for your spiritual life this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open up to Acts 21 if you're not already there. If you're going to use a pew Bible in front of you, you can find our text this morning on page 875. We're going to go through a pretty big chunk of scripture this morning, but I'm just going ahead and start off in verse 17 and go down to verse 26 just to get us started. Acts 21, verse 17. If you are there with me, say amen. All right. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. What then is to be done?" They will certainly hear that you have come. Verse 23. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. So take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. All right. Now, if you have been with us over the last several weeks, you already knew that this moment in Acts chapter 21 was coming. The last few chapters in Acts, we have been anticipating Paul's journey to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 19, verse 21, for example, we're told that Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. In the very next chapter, in verse 23, he said to the Ephesian elders that imprisonments and afflictions await him. And then when Paul addressed his disciples in Acts 21, verse 13, we are told that he's not only ready to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So already, in moments leading up to our text this morning, Paul is reflecting Christ's own passion narrative, who toward the end of his own mission, also, like Paul, set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and likewise predicted to his disciples the impending sufferings that he would face when he got there. But not only that, we see Paul's reflection of Christ continue when he actually arrives and gets into Jerusalem. So notice again, verse 17. Paul finally arrives. He's in Jerusalem. He's traveling with his other companions and brothers in the faith. And before we see any type of adversity happen, we are told in verse 17 that the brothers received him gladly. Similar again to Jesus, right? I mean, remember when Jesus first entered the city on Palm Sunday, he was warmly received, even praised as a king, only to be nailed to the cross just days later. And likewise, Paul is also here kind of warmly welcomed. But the difference is that he's welcomed by the brothers. These were believers in Jesus Christ. These were Jewish Christians. Verse 18 says that they went and they saw James. And who is this guy? James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's also the author of the book of James. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church along with the rest of the elders. And so Paul and his companions, they gather together, they meet with them, and begin to tell them all of the details of his missionary journeys and how God has been saving the Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says Paul related one by one the people that who came to faith in Christ, the churches that were being planted all over the area of Asia, everything that God had been doing among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry, he was sharing with them. And the response to all of this wonderful news from James and the elders was what? Rejoicing. They rejoiced. It says in verse 20 that they all glorified God when they heard this news. But as great as this news was, it also had created some issues in Jerusalem, which we see in verses 21 through 22. And so what was the big concern? What was going on? That was the big problem here. Well, the rumor that was going around was that Paul was teaching all of the Jewish believers that they were to forsake Moses and not follow their Jewish customs any longer. Now, if we're talking about salvation issues, then in a sense, they were right. Because Paul constantly preached against the works of the law as a means to justify oneself before God. True salvation, as we know and as Paul also knew, only comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Paul knew that. But that's not what's being talked about right here. The rumor that was going around was that even when these Jewish people would come to faith in Christ and believe, they thought that Paul was teaching that these Jews were to basically abandon their Jewish heritage altogether, which is something that Paul never said. Paul was not anti-Jewish. In fact, we've seen Paul continue in some Jewish practices already throughout the book of Acts, like whenever he took the Nazarite vow in Acts chapter 18, or when he partook of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Acts chapter 20. So, to Paul, if Jewish Christians still wanted to celebrate the festivals and they still wanted to circumcise their kids and to celebrate their Jewish heritage, then great. Paul was okay with that, as long as they weren't doing it as a means to declare themselves righteous before God. That was the big distinction. And so since this rumor was spreading around town, and because Paul was now in Jerusalem, James and the elders knew that there could be some potential conflict and tension between Paul and the Jewish people. And so in verse 22, they say, "What shall be done? What shall we do about this?" And so here's what the elders recommended. They said, "We got these four guys. They're about to take a vow to God. And since they are about to partake in their own purification ritual, how about you go with them and pay their way and take the vow with them? That way, whenever the Jewish people see you, they will know, as verse 24 says, that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." And so what did Paul do? How did he respond to this? Well, he humbly submitted himself to the elders' suggestion. Now, I want you just to notice, he didn't have to do that. He could have said, "That's ridiculous, James. Christ fulfilled all of the aspects of the temple practices, and there's no use for them anymore. I am not going to do that." He could have responded like that. But he didn't. That's not what he did. What did he do? He humbly deferred. He set aside his Christian freedoms for the sake of others. In other words, he had every right not to do it, but he did it anyway out of love, because he was more concerned about others than he was himself. And this is exactly what Paul preached, wasn't it? I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, this is what he said. He said, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." He goes on and says, "To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." He goes on to say in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "I do all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." This is the act of Paul. In this very act that we see here, Paul resembles Jesus Christ himself. Not only in his passion narrative in going to Jerusalem, but we see Paul reflect the very nature, the very character of Christ, because he set aside his rights for the sake of others. And isn't that what we see Christ do as well? Philippians chapter 2 says that though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, although Christ was fully God, he did not cling to his godness for selfish gain. But rather, what did he do? He set aside, as it were, some of his divine rights, some of his divine privileges, and became a lowly servant as a man for the sake of others, namely, you and me. And in a very similar way, Paul is reflecting that type of heart attitude from Christ in his own life by setting aside his own freedoms, by humbling himself for the sake and the good of others, namely his own kinsmen. This is how Paul was identifying himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, not only through the similarities of the two Jerusalem narratives that we saw, but through his actions, through his humility, through his deference towards others. We also see Paul identify with Christ by being rejected by men, and also through his suffering as well. We see that in the next section. So let's pick it up and read that section together, starting in verse 27. It says, "And when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired with who he was and what he has done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" So here we go, right? We knew eventually that rejection, that suffering was going to happen in Jerusalem, and we come to it right here. Here it is. Another riot breaks out, right? And ironically, if you think about it, this riot was caused by the Asian Jews, the Jews from Asia, which is exactly where the last big riot was that we read in Acts chapter 19. Now, I want you just to focus on the false charges that were made against Paul in verses 28 through 29. Look what they say. They said that Paul was teaching against the people, that he was teaching against the law, and teaching against this place. What is this place referred to here? He's talking about the temple. And so these three things, the people, the law, and the temple, were like pillars in Judaism. In other words, they were essentially saying that Paul was attacking the very fundamentals, the very core of what it means to be a Jewish person. And interestingly enough, they were very similar accusations that were made against Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 13, which caused him to be stoned to death. And even more striking are the similarities to Christ and the false accusations that were made against him regarding him saying that he was going to destroy the temple in Matthew chapter 26, verse 61. All of these charges that were brought against Paul were enough to be considered for the death penalty. And just to clarify the seriousness of the charges, we're told in verse 29 that they falsely believed that they saw one of Paul's Gentile companions go into the temple with him. Now just remember for a moment the structure of the temple and what it looked like. There is an outer court of the temple that were only for the Gentiles, and it was separated by a wall so that the Gentiles could not go into the inner court of the temple. And if they did, if they passed that wall, then they would receive the death penalty. So this accusation that they are making against Paul is basically a cause for death. And so these Asian Jews wanted Paul dead. This was not just a slap on the wrist. And so they brought false accusations against Paul, similar to Stephen, similar to Christ, to have him receive the death penalty. And so what happened once this was all verbalized? Well, obviously, a violent uproar occurred, a massive riot in verses 30 through 36. The crowd was stirred up in verse 30 over these allegations, and so they grabbed Paul. They forcefully dragged him out of the temple and shut the doors, which resembled their rejection not only of Paul himself, but also his message that he was proclaiming of the gospel. And so notice verse 31. It says it clearly right there. They were seeking to kill him. So just imagine yourself at this scene. One moment, you're peacefully in the temple, finalizing your purification ritual. The next moment, you have a large mob of angry people surrounding you. Now you're getting dragged out of the temple. And these people are seeking to kill you. The text says the whole entire city was in an uproar. It was a chaotic scene. And so chaotic that the Roman tribune was notified of it and sent soldiers and centurions down into the riot to try and calm things down. Now, just to give you an idea of how out of control this scene was, the text says that this Roman tribune sent soldiers and centurions. Now, a centurion was in charge of 100 men. And because this is in the plural, at the very least, we can conclude that he sent at least 2 centurions. Which means at least 200 men were being sent down into this riot to try to calm things down, in addition to the soldiers that he also sent. And so we see next that when finally the tribune gets there, the people stopped beating Paul. And he was arrested, bound in chains, which is a fulfillment to the prophecy of Agabus earlier in the chapter in verse 11. And as they take him away to the barracks for questioning, the angry mob does what? They follow after him. And just look again at verse 35. When he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Some commentators say that at this point, Paul was so beaten that he couldn't walk up the stairs on his own. So the soldiers had to carry him up the stairs. And I just think about this scene, and I am just struck by the similarities of Christ. Just like Paul, Christ was also rejected by his own people, wasn't he? In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 11, it says that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected Christ. They turned their face away from their own Messiah. And in an eerie kind of way, when Paul was going up the steps, the angry crowd was following after him and shouting, "Away with him! Away with him!" Which is the same exact phrase that the crowd cried out against Jesus in John chapter 19, verse 15. You remember the scene? Pilate takes Jesus outside. He places him before the angry crowd and tells them and speaks and says, "Behold your king." And what did the crowd shout back? They said, "Take him away! Take him away, crucify him." The same phrase that's right here. As it happened to Christ, just years later, the same crowd was shouting essentially the same thing to Christ's messenger. The Apostle Paul was quite literally walking in Jesus' footsteps, wasn't he? He was misunderstood like Christ. He was falsely accused just like Christ. He was rejected just like Christ. He suffered just like Christ. In our call of worship this morning, didn't Jesus himself say to his own disciples in John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has also hated me before it hated you. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you." This is Paul identifying with Christ by being rejected by men, suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, if you were in Paul's shoes right now, how would you be responding to all of this? Fear? Maybe? Rage? Anger towards the crowd for being unjustly beaten? What I find remarkable is what we see next in Paul's speech to the people, because we don't see any of that. But rather, we see compassion, and we see mercy, and we see grace. And so let's pick it up together in verse 37 and read his whole speech together. So stick with me, but notice Paul's heart and his faithfulness to witness to the angry mob. Let's pick it up in verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, he said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." And the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. All right. Well, there is so much in this one speech and in the response that this really could be a whole nother sermon in and of itself. But we're not going to stay here until 2 o'clock today, maybe next week, but not today. So let me just try to hit the salient points in this particular speech here. Remember, Paul had just been beaten to a pulp. He's on the stairs. He's in chains. He's in front of this angry mob of people who wanted him dead. And what do we see him doing in verses 37 through 40? Compassionately pleading with the tribune to speak to the people. Aren't you just thinking to yourself when you read that, really, Paul? You want to speak to those people? The people that just hit you, kicked you, mocked you, disregarded you as nothing? You want to speak to them? Paul's like, yes, I want to speak to them. Not only that, but notice again, verse 39, he's begging him to permit him to speak. You might think to yourself, I don't get it. Why in the world would Paul do that? And the answer is this. Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned him to do. To be a witness. To testify of the grace of Jesus Christ. See, it was the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, that compelled Paul to continue to be faithful in what he was called to do. And so with all of his strength, he stands up on the steps. He motions with his hand to the people. And they grew silent. And rightfully so, right? I mean, if you're in the crowd, you just partook in beating this guy almost to death. Now he's standing up wanting to speak. You're probably thinking to yourself, what in the world is so important for this man to want to address all of these people? But what we see next is Paul's faithful defense and testimony of how he came to know Christ. And so I broke it up on your outline, but just notice what he does. He first gives a description of his life before Christ in verses 1 through 5. Then he describes his encounter with Jesus Christ in verses 6 through 16. And then he expounds on his life since coming to faith in Christ in verses 17 through 21. By the way, this is a good way to share your own testimony, if you have one. What was my life like before Christ? What was happening when I encountered Christ? What's my life like after encountering Christ? What's the contrast? What's the difference? We see it clearly in Paul's testimony right here. So let's just quickly walk through this. Notice when Paul begins to speak, he speaks to them in their own Aramaic language. Another aspect, by the way, of Paul becoming all things to all people. And so when they hear their own language being spoken, they really begin to quiet down and to perk up and listen to what he has to say. And notice what he does. He begins by laying out his own pedigree. That he too was a Jew. That he was brought up in the same city. He was brought up in Jerusalem. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was known as the most well-known rabbi in the land. Everyone would have known who this guy was. He says next that he was taught to strictly obey the law of our fathers. You notice how he's relating here? He said he was zealous for God, just as all you guys are. And then he goes into his own sinful habits of his past life, persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ to death. That's what he means by the way. He's talking about Christians. And he says the high priest and all the council of elders can bear witness to his evil deeds. In a sense, he's saying, go ask them. They can bear witness to how I lived my past life. So you see what Paul is doing here. He's relating to them. He's essentially saying to them, listen, I was you. I was exactly you on the same path that you were on, thinking the same way, doing the same things, and thinking to myself that I was actually honoring God in the midst of it all. But I was wrong. Because Christ, our Messiah, came to me. Revealed himself to me, showed me the truth. And he goes on to recount the details of the meeting that he had with Christ on the road to Damascus. And he really gets to the crux of the gospel message in verses 14 through 16. So look at again what he says there. He says that God appointed him to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. Now, in one sense, the Apostle Paul obviously had a unique calling, a special calling from God to be an apostle that none of us can fulfill. But in another sense, is this not the calling and invitation of every soul here this morning? Everyone here this morning is here by God's sovereign will. Maybe you are visiting. Maybe you regularly attend. Maybe you didn't feel like coming to church this morning. You wanted to get an extra hour of sleep. But you decided to come here anyway, and now you're here. Whatever the case, God has you sitting in this pew this morning for a reason. And what's the reason? It is this, so that you would know his will for your life. You may ask yourself the question, what is God's will for my life? It's to know his son. That you would put your faith in his son. He is the righteous one. Which, by the way, is a title referring to the Messiah that was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. So whenever Paul said this, the crowd, they would have known who he was talking about. And implied with Christ being the righteous one, what that also means is that you aren't him. You are not righteous in and of yourself. None of your good deeds could ever measure up to the perfect righteousness of Christ. You can never, ever reach his perfection, which means that you will always fall short of his glory. What does that all mean for you this morning? It simply means this, that you are a sinner. You have sinned against God. And left in your sinful state of rebellion against him, you will always constantly be swimming in an ocean of guilt and shame that will ultimately lead to eternal condemnation, separated from Christ forever. This is exactly why you need a Savior this morning. Because Christ frees you not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin as well, so that you are not enslaved to it any longer. What Christ does is remove your guilt. He takes away your shame. He gives you new life in him. This is why you so desperately need to hear his voice this morning. And every Sunday that you come in to church. Because this is essentially what he is saying to you. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So let me ask you this morning, are you listening to the Savior? Are you hearing his voice? Are you beholding him for the good and merciful and gracious Savior that he is? Are you seeing him with the eyes of faith? See, what is so beautiful about conversion is that Christ bids us all to come to himself in all of our wickedness, in all of our messiness, in all of our sin. And he says, come to me by faith. And what he does is he does the work of renewing us and changing us more into his image. Think about this. Paul was one of the worst, but God transformed him by his grace. And he can do the same thing for you this morning as well. Because at the cross, Christ took the sin of his people. He paid the debt in full. He bore the wrath of God. And now all of those who come to him by faith alone receive his grace and receive his favor and receive his perfect righteousness that is now credited to your account. You don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. That is grace. That is what Christ has come to give to you this morning, to me. Not because of anything that we have done, all because of everything that he has done. By his grace, he continues to make you more like him. And so I just say to you who have not trusted in Christ by faith, I call on you, just like the text says, to rise, to call upon the name of the Lord. Have your sins be washed away. Be baptized in the name of Christ. This is essentially Paul's message, his testimony to the people, which is the same message and testimony that I'm sharing to you this morning. What do we notice next that Paul talks about his life after he met Christ? What was his purpose now as a follower of Christ? He goes on to tell us it was to be a witness, to testify to all the world, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the kings, is what is talked about in Acts chapter 9, which is his conversion story there as well. To be a light in the darkness by proclaiming the message of grace. Just for a moment, step back for a second. Isn't this just the heart of Christ? Isn't this the heart of Christ right here? What do we see Christ doing all throughout the Gospels? Preaching. Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom to all that would hear." Jesus knew, just as Paul did, that this world was not his home. And so Paul, through his faithful testimony to the crowd, was identifying with Christ in a very similar way. So wrapping this all up, Paul gives us a great picture of Christ's character and how we ought to reflect that in our own life as well. Paul was humble. He deferred. He was willing to be rejected, willing to suffer for Christ's sake. He was willing to be faithful in witnessing about his grace. So I ask you this morning, what about you? How are you doing with reflecting Christ in your own life? What does that look like for you? Do you see any of these characteristics evident in your own heart, in your own life? Allow me maybe just to ask some more pointed questions. Do you have a heart that is governed by the law of love? When Paul set aside his rights for the sake of others in verses 17 through 26, was he operating out of his pride? No. He was doing so because his heart was so transformed by grace that he had the same compassion on others as Christ did for his people. He did it so that none would stumble. His love for others meant more to him than his own Christian freedoms. That should preach to us this morning. This is the true Christian spirit, that Christ breathes his spirit into his followers to be governed and characterized by the same love, by the same humility, by the same mercy, by the same grace that we show. Is your life governed by these things? Have you, like Paul, willingly are ready to become all things to all people so that you might win some? Or, in your pride, do you only think of yourself? Do you only think of your own freedoms, your own preferences, your own rights? Have you made non-sin issues into personal convictions where now you look down on others who don't follow the same outlook that you have? That is not a heart that's governed by love. May we repent. Turn from that sin. Follow the character of Paul, the character of Christ, who says in Philippians chapter 2 that he would do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. The second kind of probing question this morning is this: do you have a heart that's also willing to suffer for Christ's sake? When Paul wrote to the Philippians a few years later, this is what he said in chapter 3, verse 7. He said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." He said, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ." This is Paul, the guy who went through all of these beatings, who preached all over the place. He's saying this, that he wants to know him more. And he says, knowing him through the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, I'll admit, we might never, ever suffer or be rejected in the same way as Paul. But that's not the question this morning. The question is this: are you willing to do so if you knew that it would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. Could you say in your heart this morning, as Paul did, that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is your heart willing to die to your own comforts and be rejected by friends, rejected by coworkers, acquaintances, family members for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to be misunderstood, ostracized, made fun of for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to obey Christ's command to his disciples to take up their cross daily, to die to self, and follow him on the path of rejection and suffering? If Christ had to bear the cross before the crown, then so does every one of his followers as well. And this all leads me to the last question. Do you have a heart that is zealous to testify to Jesus? Do you even have a testimony to share as Paul did, of how you surrendered your own life to Jesus Christ, that you actually see godly fruit being born in your heart as a result of that? Is your heart this morning eager to share the good news? One theologian I read this past week said the best test of what is in a man's heart is the actual moment of choice when he's confronted with the world on one hand and God on the other. Which one are you choosing? Choosing God is the proof of what he professes to be in his heart. We choose the way of Christ when we testify of the way of Christ. So let me ask you again, how is your life reflecting the person of Christ. Let me just get honest with you here. If you are like me, you need Spirit-empowered help in each one of these areas. None of us here are going to be perfect. I'm not talking about perfection. But what I am talking about is progress. We can all progress together. We can all take steps forward. So as pointed as some of these questions are, don't let them discourage you, because if the Spirit of God truly dwells in you, He is using the preaching of the word right now to apply these things to your heart, to grow you and to lead you into greater holiness and righteousness as you pray to God for your own sanctification and as you step out in faith. So how is He speaking to your heart this morning? What sin is He pressing on in your heart to repent of? However God is speaking to you, may the meditation of your heart be that of Paul this morning, who said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." May we pray and act and live to that end, and may Christ's character ever be increasingly reflective in our own lives as well. Let's pray to that end this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you that when, for the truth that when we truly come to Christ, you don't just leave us in our state. You change us. You transform us. You empower us. And yes, we're never going to be perfect, but that's not the point. You are perfect. You are the righteous one. And you came to suffer and die for us, to give us your righteousness so that we might be reconciled to God, to be in true relationship with Him, to grow in ever-increasing Christ-likeness in our own lives. May we be challenged this morning to grow, to seek after holiness, righteousness, to seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray all this in His name. Amen. Well, this morning is our time of the Lord's Supper of communion. So we're going to transition in our time of the service where we come together, celebrate the Lord's Supper together. As we do, I want you to just to continue to focus this morning on the character and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ lifted upon the cross. As He suffered there for you, bloodied and beaten, His body broken, remember what He said. As He was about to die, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are seeing a visual representation of the gospel, of Christ's sacrifice, of His forgiveness of sins, His substitutionary death, His blood that was spilt for us. That's essentially what the elements represent. The bread represents Christ's body broken on the cross for His people. The cup represents His blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to us because it preaches Christ. And through it, we reflect on His death and His burial and His resurrection, His ascension, His redemption of His church. So what we see in the elements is just another way to grasp the beauty and the glory of the Lord by faith. Through the Lord's Supper, we together behold Christ. We feed on Christ. We're strengthened in Christ. It could be a powerful moment of reflection that we do together as we draw together as a church to be more in love with Christ and to be more in love with one another, to be unified together as His body. But I do also want to remind us this morning that this is an ordinance for believers, for the church. So whether you are a born-again believer who is visiting with us this morning or who regularly attends this church, you're welcome to partake in the Lord's Supper with us this morning. I just ask that you wait for my instruction to partake of the bread and the cup as we all take it in unison together. But if this morning you are an unbeliever, I'd ask for you to not take the elements this morning. There's nothing that's magical in the bread or in the cup. What we practice here is an outward representation of God's grace that we have experienced inwardly through faith alone. And so I just want to urge you during this time to just reflect on Christ and sit there in your pew to ask God to be merciful to you, to save you from your sins. So before we partake together as a church, let us just take a moment to still our hearts, to remember, to reflect on the costly sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And then I'll lead us in taking the elements together. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It's the blood of Christ for the remission of sins. Let us drink together. Father, again, we want to thank you for this ordinance, for remembering the broken body of the Lord on the cross, remembering his blood that he spilt for our redemption, for the remission of sins, that we have been forgiven in Christ through faith alone. What a glorious truth it is to behold. What a glorious gospel we have the privilege to proclaim. Thank you this morning for how you are working in our hearts, continuing to moving us more into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Benediction out of Jude, verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Thank you for joining with us. I forgot to mention that there is a quick kids ministry meeting. If you are a kids ministry worker, we'll have a meeting downstairs that shouldn't last very long, just to go over some policies and stuff like that within the next 5 minutes or so. So if not, no worries. Have a great rest of the week. Hope to see you on Wednesday night. God bless you guys.